Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to James chapter 4 this morning. James 4, 1 through 6, the problem of worldliness. And since we don't have this problem, it's going to be a very short service this morning. Not. We too have the flesh, and it's evident in our lives, even as Christians. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Help me to teach accurately and clearly in a way that is spiritually profitable for us as your people. And Lord, if there anyone listening that does not yet know Christ, I pray that they'd repent and they'd turn in faith and receive Jesus Christ for who he is as Lord and wonderful Savior. We ask your blessing on the ministry of the word now. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in James, and the theme is faith without works is dead. James insists that if you got a real saving faith, it's a living faith. It's going to show itself in your life. Not perfectly, but certainly. And we have worked our way through. We're in chapter 4 now. Chapter 3 and 4, a living faith evidenced by conduct. Of course, living faith tested, living faith proven by works. Now evidenced in the life in terms of conduct. James interweaves the themes of faith and wisdom. We see this really throughout the book. Knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Biblical wisdom is the application of God's truth to life. James emphasizes a living faith, as I say, and a living faith properly applies God's truth to life. That's where wisdom is at. This begins at the moment of saving faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And what do they do for you? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is the beginning of wisdom. As Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Starts right here with saving faith. To fear the Lord is to reverence the Lord. We have a change of attitude where we've been defying the Lord. We humble ourselves. We say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Lord, you're right. I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. It's called repentance. Repentance of faith. Same package. Two sides of the same coin of conversion. But this is just the beginning. Then there is the matter of growth and maturity, in which we learn to be consistent with the truth that we have now come to know and embrace. You know, you recognize Christ as Lord in salvation, but that's just the beginning. Now, what's that mean? How does this work out in my life? And it's a building process. It's a growing process. In this regard, James says, if we lack wisdom, we should ask in faith. We should ask God in faith to give it to us. We saw that at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. In our walk, the issue becomes, what is now going to be our guide? Is it going to be wisdom from below or wisdom from above? This is the issue made at the end of James chapter 3. We as believers now have a new nature that is wed to the Holy Spirit. And this new nature always desires to do what is right. I can promise you the Holy Spirit always wants to do what's holy and what's right. And that the Holy Spirit is wed now to our new nature. But we still have the flesh, the old sin nature. That's represented as well in our experience. And hence we experience an internal spiritual struggle. And James is going to deal with that. That's really what he's dealing with in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Will we yield to wisdom from below in our walk, or will we yield to wisdom from above? That's the real issue. Wisdom from below is self-oriented. As James says, it is earthly, sensual, demonic. 3:15. It results in envy, self-seeking, confusion, and every evil thing. In contrast, wisdom from above is God-oriented. Wisdom from above is God's wisdom, which is first pure and then peaceable. All our actions really stem from whether wisdom from below or wisdom from above is guiding us. Now, James has just said at the end of chapter 3 that it is peacemakers who sow in peace that will bring forth a harvest of righteousness. You want to be fruitful? This is the context in which you bring forth a harvest of righteousness. You're a peacemaker who is sowing in peace. That's your attitude. Now, in stark contrast to that reality is the issue of church fights that he addresses in chapter 4. Now, if you've never been involved in a church fight, you don't want to start now. It's never pretty. James has two overarching concerns. Number one, some while professing faith have stopped short of a true saving faith that works. They got a dead faith. Yeah, they mouth the words, they say the right things, kind of like demons who know the truth of the one true God, but they don't follow him. That's a concern that James has, as we developed in chapter 2. But number two, he also has another concern. Some while being true believers are not living consistent with their faith. And frankly, sometimes it's hard to know the difference between an unsaved professor and a true believer who has temporarily gotten off track. We sometimes have a hard time discerning. And that's understandable, right? Because if you've got a believer who's walking in the flesh, he's living contrary to his new nature. He's living contrary to the reality of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. And you say, look at him and say, well, boy, he doesn't look like a new creation. He looks like an old man. Looks like the old flesh walking around. Well, yeah, he is at that moment because that's what he's practicing at that moment. The wheat and the tares do grow together. The thing about wheat and tares is they look similar. In the end, God alone is the final judge who makes the final call on everyone. People say, God is my judge, as if that's somehow a comforting thing. I don't know. It can be, but I'll tell you one thing. He's going to call it like it really is, and we all ought to just individually realize that. Still, James is pressing the point that a living faith is expected to demonstrate itself in the life. And that's where he constantly comes back to and interweaves this truth in his book here. Well, let's start here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? It's a great question. What's the source? Where is this coming from? We as God's people are called to be peacemakers. So how do we account for church fights? Sadly, we all still have the flesh. And sadly, we are not always consistent with the wisdom that comes from above. Often God's people can be what I call flesh scrappers instead of spirit-filled peacemakers. James gets to the source of the problem. He deals with what is the cause of the fighting, the fussing, and the feuding. What's the source of this? Where do these things come from? The idea of wars here is the idea of battles or quarrels. It's really military language referring to prolonged conflicts that seek really to wipe out the other party. I mean, if you're in a war, you're looking to take them out, right? You're not saying, well, you take your best shot and, No, you're trying to take each other out. A war is an ongoing state of conflict. We believe that James is speaking metaphorically or figuratively at this point. In view is not a literal military war, but rather strife that seeks to take the other person down in one way or another. Now, just think about this. James, I believe, is addressing the brethren. I mean, back in chapter 3, clearly he says, verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought to be. We get through this discussion. He comes down to verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. I think the whole context here is related to the brethren. He's talking about church fights. He's describing in very strong language those things that relate to the church. And of course, there can be, in the context of the church, professors who are not really real. But still, he's addressing the brethren. Wars and fights are essentially synonymous. If there is a difference, fights perhaps refers to specific battles. specific outbursts of enmity. In general, church fights are in view, and it's always ugly. It's always ugly. The phrase among you can also be translated as in you. The context indicates, in this first phrase here, the context indicates the congregation is in view. However, as the verse goes on, it is clear that what is happening among them as a group relates to what's happening internally in them as individuals. So really, among them and in them goes together. You got an internal problem. It's going to work its way out in the context of an external problem related to the entire congregation. But the ultimate source of the problem is an internal sin problem. A young father was listening. He heard a commotion outside in the backyard. And as he looked outside, he saw several of the neighborhood children interacting with his own children. And they were in a heated quarrel. So he went out to intervene. And as he was going out there, his daughter said to him, "It's okay, Dad. We're just playing church." Well, sadly, that is often reflective of what is going on in the church. And it's completely contrary to the wisdom from above that James has just talked about in chapter 3. And it's counterproductive in terms of being spiritually fruitful. You say, we're fighting it out to the glory of God. No, you're not. James answers the question of where church wars and fights come from with a rhetorical question that is self-evident, saying, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Right here, James nails this as an internal spiritual problem. It's not the environment or somebody else's problem. This is a personal internal problem. They come from pleasure, sinful pleasure, that is at war in your members. This phrase, your desires for pleasure, is literally from your pleasure. The Greek word translated as pleasure is the Greek word hedone, from which we get our English hedonism. This word depicts sinful desire, which is worldly and self-centered. Hedonism seeks to find satisfaction in the flesh, in self-oriented thinking. And it fights its way to the top to try and achieve it. It's what the whole world is doing out here. Someone has well said that the essence of sin is selfishness. That's pretty accurate. The essence of sin is selfishness. Envy and self-seeking that fosters every evil thing is still in view. Started that conversation up in chapter 3. There is a certain perverted pleasure in seeking to gratify selfishness. In this, self is predominant, and self always wants things its own way. It's always about self-gratification. And that's what James has in view behind this church fighting. Wherever you have a church fight, be sure there is sin and selfishness involved. When James speaks of the pleasure of sinful self-seeking, he describes it in terms of that, quote, war in your members. Here he is speaking of the sphere of the flesh war that takes place with inside our bodies. Inside every true believer, a war is raging. Between the flesh, the old sin nature, between the new nature, wed with the Holy Spirit. There is constant conflict. War is the word that's used here. We got a war going on inside us. Sin is a spiritual problem that utilizes the physical body as its instrument. The staging area of the flesh is the body. And James has already touched on this reality in chapter 1, 14 and 15 in dealing with the issue of temptation. Edmund Hebert says, these conflicting cravings, which throw the individual into inner turmoil, are the expressions of the believer's old nature seeking self-gratification. This battle between the old nature and the new nature has already been seen in the fact that James, addressing the brethren, said, out of the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing, as noted in 3:10. Again, Hebert says, by faith, true believers have enthroned God as supreme in their lives. But in yielding to these self-centered demands of their old nature, they are allowing self to act as the governing force in their aspirations and activities. Ah, this is a battle. It's a lordship battle. Is the Lord going to have his rightful place, or is the flesh? We have acknowledged Jesus as our Lord, but then we can walk inconsistent with that reality. Robert Leitner says, contentious and cantankerous Christians are just doing what comes naturally according to the flesh. They are giving expression to their old nature, which James calls lusts that war in your members. That's what's happening. And all believers know the reality of this internal struggle. I don't really have to even go into great detail about this here this morning. You already know what I'm talking about. You have experienced this. We all still have the flesh. And it's a daily battle until the day that we die. Note just a few references to that end. Romans 7:21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. This is a Christian. As a Christian, evil is still present with me. The one who wills to do good. I want to do the right thing, but I still got this evil thing that I'm dealing with. I got this war going on inside me. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh. War. Internal war. Spiritual war within you. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. You know, folks are just passing through. This isn't our home. We're on our journey to the promised land, to the kingdom. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts. What do? Which war against the soul. Same language. There's a war going on inside of us as believers. And we can decide which way are we going to go. Are we going to go with the flesh? Are we going to go with the spirit? Are we going to go with the wisdom from below or the wisdom from above? This is the battle that's going on all the time in our lives. Now, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing when Christians are yielded to the Spirit and Christ is on display in their body. But when yielded to the flesh, it's always ugly. And things can get downright nasty. You know, Christians can be ugly. I could have titled this message, Ugly Christianity. Which is, you say, well, that's not real Christianity. Well, it's real in the experience of those who are yielding to the flesh. How ugly can it get? Well, Paul gives us a little glimpse of this ugliness in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. If you bite and devour one another, you should make sure you go in and get a shot of some kind. I mean, you got something going on here. You not only need a tetanus shot, you need a shot for rabies. Maybe it's too late. I don't know. If you bite and devour one another, he's talking to Christians. You see, real Christians would never do this. Oh, my friends, you're wrong. Real Christians bite sometimes. You know, when little children bite, we take drastic action, don't we? We don't let that go on. At least we shouldn't. If you're a parent worth your salt at all, you're not going to let that happen. Christians, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, what's the answer? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, you won't be biting. It's amazing to realize that Christians can bite, devour, and consume one another. We can destroy each other. We can actually do this. What a terrible reality. And that is the reality that James is dealing with here in chapter 4. Someone has well said, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Really, it's our flesh. Our ultimate identity is our new identity that we now have in Christ. Of course, we have three great spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are all represented here in this chapter, and I'll deal with that more next week. And they tend to work in sync. But I think perhaps the most formidable of all of these enemies is the internal enemy of our own flesh. As D.L. Moody said, I've had more trouble with myself than with any other person. Don't ever underrate the flesh. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You say, well, I would never do that. I am too spiritual. Watch out. The flesh is most certainly a reality to be reckoned with. And we're never safe until we're home. You say, you know, I mean, you're capable of doing whatever the flesh is capable of doing, even as a Christian. You say, well, the Spirit's just going to stop me. Yeah, the Spirit works. But you know what? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can go contrary to the Holy Spirit. Your will is involved here. And yet, ultimately, we know God is at work to build holiness into our lives. That is a true fact, too. This conflict within, if not subdued, invariably leads to conflict without. That is the essence of what James 4:1 is teaching. By the way, church fights are nothing new. On the pages of the New Testament, in addition to what we have here in James, we read about ugly disputes at the church of Corinth. Paul warns the Galatians about biting and devouring one another. And he exhorts the Ephesians to keep the unity of the Spirit. And at Philippi, there were problems between two Christian women who could not get along. All this shows that the apostolic church was far from ideal. People say, we just need to go back to the time of the apostles. We're there. In terms of the struggles with the flesh, nothing new. Certainly church fights are nothing new. And the flesh is always a problem, even for God's people. People talk about how terrible this or that church is. Well, I'm here to tell you that every church has the flesh represented, well represented. Every living, breathing Christian still has a flesh issue. And whenever you have people, save people, you still have flesh problems. If you find the perfect church, please don't join it, or you will ruin it. You're going to bring your flesh into the equation. Verse 2. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The Greek manuscripts contain no punctuation here, leaving the translator to try and discern the sense of it. ESV Study Bible says this verse consists of several short statements. There was no punctuation in ancient Greek. And various translations connect the statements in different ways. And boy, that is true if you read the commentaries. Say, well, I think we ought to take it this way. I think we ought to take it that. So it becomes a translation issue. Now, many believe that the flow of thought here resembles Hebrew poetry. Remember, James is writing to Jews who were well-versed in the idea of Hebrew poetry. And they think, therefore, that this involves parallelism in which the last element indicates the result. The ESV reflects this thinking. And I think that's very probable. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I think this makes good sense as far as how it should be understood. Most believe that the word murder here should be understood in a figurative manner, much like the idea of wars and fights that we saw in verse 1. Jesus closely tied murder to the issue of anger and hatred. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22. 1 John 3, 15 says that hating a brother is equivalent to murder. Really, hatred is kind of murder in embryo. If it's allowed to develop, this is where it ultimately goes. They were lusting, sinfully craving, and when they didn't get what they wanted, they went about to destroy, kill figuratively those that got in the way. They may try to kill a person's reputation or take them out in terms of getting them out of the way so that they might get their desires. This is totally indicative of wisdom from below that is all about promotion of self at the expense of others. They covet, wrongfully desire. See 3:14 and 16. They covet and yet are frustrated when they can't get it, resulting in more fighting and quarreling. You know, it's amazing how little children get it and say, well, they're just going to, you know, they're just wonderful little kids. They're just going to play together. They're going to share all the time. Not very long. They're coveting what the other one has. I've got five toys over here, but you've got that one, and I want that one. Flesh. flesh. We come with the flesh. And this is exactly how the world carries on in pursuit of trying to gratify the flesh. And it ain't pretty. James then says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The problem is they weren't even seeking God, who is the giver of all good things, as he says in chapter 1:17. Instead of looking to God for their satisfaction, they were looking to their own efforts carried about in the flesh. And such activity always ends in frustration and disappointment, certainly for the Christian. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, I was thinking about this. That's a great life verse, by the way. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I don't care where you're at in life. If you're content knowing your God and knowing that He's in control of whatever's going on in your life, godliness with contentment is great gain. What a great verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but trying to satisfy the flesh through our own self-efforts never brings about lasting satisfaction. It only promotes strife and tension. To have God's wisdom, we must seek it. We must ask, as seen in James 1. The problem is that many try to achieve satisfaction apart from God. And even Christians can fall into this. I'm trying to make it happen all of a sudden, instead of just looking to God and yielding to His will, whatever that may be. They have not because they don't even ask. They're not even looking to God. No wonder they lack. You know, it's hard to experience the blessing of God and the wisdom of God if you're not even looking to Him for it. Vernon Dirksen says, Scripture gives several qualifications for answered prayer. One must ask in faith. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. Without doubting, same verse. In Jesus' name, according to God's will, while in right relationship with others. Peter says, you know, if you don't treat your wife right, you're not going to get your prayers answered. It's going to be a hindrance to your prayer life. And when there is no iniquity, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. If you want to see a miserable Christian, just find one that is trying to find satisfaction through self-gratification. It's totally elusive. Three times in verse 2, we have an emphasis on do not have. That's a funny thing. They're coveting, they're envying, they want, and yet they don't get it. Note that in this emphasis. Do not have, cannot obtain. Do not have. Three times in this little verse. Frustration. Godliness with contentment is great gain. They're not there. Verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And if they do pray, they pray with the wrong motives. Either they don't ask at all, and if they do ask, they ask the wrong way. Asking that you may spend it on your pleasures is selfish praying. It's all about self and what makes me feel good. I often find these people, I don't know if they're Christians or not, maybe just very immature, but they're kind of wanting to make a deal with God. God, you do this for me and I'll do this. Really? God's not a deal maker. He's not making a deal with people. This is not the object of true God-honoring prayer. Right praying prays for God's will, for God's glory. And this is what praying in Jesus' name is all about. It's praying for His sake, for His glory, according to His will. Those who pray for their own sake are really praying in their own name. Lord, I'm asking you this, and I pray in Dwight's name. Say blasphemy. Yeah, exactly. God doesn't answer those kind of prayers. We're not praying for His glory, in His name, in Jesus' name. 1 John 5:14-15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired Him. But catch this, if we ask anything according to His will, God does not answer self-agenda praying. The goal in praying is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. God will not bow to selfish centered praying. Rather, we must submit to His will and pray for His will to be accomplished, whatever that may be. I read of a church sign that had out front, you know, Jesus only. Well, we like Jesus only, emphasis, properly understood. As time went along, the church started to kind of grow proud and self-centered. And three letters in the name of Jesus, the first three letters fell off the sign, leaving it to read, us only. Such a church doesn't really have a real prayer meeting. They're just playing. Have you ever heard someone slip while praying? And we do this. I've done this. We do this, right? When someone says, Lord, we play for such and such instead of pray. I mean, it's very close. You know, it's easy to make a slip of the tongue between praying and playing. But really, self-oriented Christians are playing, not praying. Asking amiss. Lord, it's really all about me. Lord, I want you to do this for my pleasure, not for your glory. No wonder you don't have. God's not going to respond to those kind of prayers. Since we still have the flesh in practical reality, we can either be self-oriented Christians or God-oriented Christians. When we walk in the flesh, we're self-oriented. And that's still a real possibility for all of us who have the flesh. Now, I don't think that's going to be the overall tenor of your life. I think the Holy Spirit's going to intervene. God as the Father is going to intervene in discipline. All of those things are true. But I'm telling you, we still have that flesh, and we can walk in the flesh. I'll tell you a secret about self-oriented Christians. They're a miserable lot. They're a miserable lot. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy. You know, David fell into sin. We're singing about it here in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy. Lord, I haven't had the joy. Miserable. Christians following after the flesh have no satisfaction, and they have lots of consequential problems. Study the church at Corinth. Paul said because of their flagrant sin, many of them were weak and sick. And many sleep, that is, the sleep of death. Sickness and death are not always because of God's discipline for sin. In other words, sometimes people get sick and sometimes people die, not because they're under discipline necessarily, but sometimes it is. And it was such at the church at Corinth. So James, after diagnosing the problem, getting to the source of it, which is an internal flesh sin issue, says to these Christians, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now the oldest and most reliable manuscripts read only adulteresses. And we believe this too is used in a metaphorical sense. In the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were pictured as the wife of God in covenant relationship with Him. And marriage is always a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship brings God into the equation. Says, God, I'm accountable to you. Hold me accountable. I'm in a covenant relationship. And when Israel in the Old Testament, in covenant relationship with God, pursued other gods, they are said to have been guilty of spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Adultery is covenant unfaithfulness. Now in the New Testament, the feminine form of adulteresses applies to God's people, the church, as we are called the bride of Christ. We're married to Christ. We're in a covenant relationship with Jesus. A new covenant relationship based on the blood of Jesus. And we enter into it by faith. Our coming to the altar and saying, I do, is when we put our faith in Christ. To be unfaithful to Him now is a matter of spiritual adultery. Stepping out on Jesus to be friends with the world is a matter of spiritual adultery. You know that church at Corinth with all of their problems? Here's what Paul's concern was. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband." That's Christ. "That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Romans 7:4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." We're married to Jesus. We're the bride of Christ. We're betrothed, and betrothal in Jewish circles in the Old Testament was legally married, although they had not been formally united yet. That's where we are. The formal ceremony is to take place when Jesus comes and takes us back to the Father's house, and we're going to be formally united to Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says, "I desire to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This language of adulteresses is jarring language for which James is known. James is the writer who likes to take the bucket of cold water and throw it in your face. Major wake up. Jarring language. James gets in our face. He calls it like it is. He doesn't varnish it and say, "Well, I want to put this in a way that's going to make you feel good." James doesn't care how you feel. He cares about your real spiritual condition. He shares the brutal and varnished truth, but he does it for our good. It is brutal truth, really shared in love. The above practice of infighting, selfishly pursuing lusts, and self-centered praying is all indicative of being unfaithful to the one whom they have pledged allegiance to, namely Christ. Marriage involves a commitment of allegiance. That's what you do when you go to the altar. You say, "I'm committing to you and you're committing to me to be faithful till death do us part." It's a commitment of allegiance. In saving faith, you say, "I do" to Christ. "I do believingly accept him as my Lord and Savior." Now, to have an affair with the world is to be unfaithful to your marriage vow of faith to Christ. One cannot be faithful to a spouse and unfaithful at the same time. You're either one or the other. And so it is with Christ. You cannot be faithful to Christ and the world at the same time. To align yourself with the world is to violate your covenant relationship with God. Now, obviously, to some degree, this can happen. Otherwise, all the warnings to believers in the New Testament are unnecessary. And Paul's concern over the Corinthians is totally unwarranted. It's possible. What does John say? "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And he ends the book by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." James then asks yet another rhetorical question, saying, "Do you not know?" As if they should know. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" They should know this obvious truth, and yet they were living like they were oblivious to it. By the way, here is the definition of worldliness. It is to be in a friendship relationship with the world. Certainly, to some extent, a believer can fall into this type of sin. To some extent, it is possible to be a worldly Christian. That is, to be a friend of the world. But as you read the whole of the New Testament, I don't think a true Christian will remain there without disciplinary consequences. God disciplines all of his children, Hebrews 12 says, to build holiness into their lives. But the point is, it can happen. Christians can sin. They can fall into a pattern of going after the world and going after the wisdom from below instead of being consistent with the wisdom from above. Paul says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." That makes no sense if you can't do it. You can do it. Ephesians 4:30. A believer can never positionally be a friend of the world. They are now spiritually in the position of a sanctified saint. That's how Paul starts out addressing the Corinthians as saints. As believers, we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ once and for all, forever. We have eternal life. We're in the position of set apart to God in Christ. That position will never change. That's our spiritual position. However, in practice, there's the rub. In practice, we can step out on Christ as we walk in the flesh. And really, in doing so, practically, we put ourselves in the position of being at enmity with God. That's what James is dealing with. In this case, the believer is living totally inconsistent with their true position. That's why James is throwing the bucket of cold water in their face. Don't you realize, in living this way, what you're really doing? That's a scary and miserable place to be. Again, I don't believe a true believer will live in sin as an unbroken pattern of life without divine intervention. But certainly, a believer can fall into sin and find themselves aligned with the world to a point. I like this saying, not that I like it, but it's a good saying. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I mean, sin is a deceitful thing. The devil is a deceiver. The flesh is a deceiver. I'm going to feel good. I'm going to really feel good, even though I have to walk over people to get to the top of the mountain. I like that top of the mountain idea. No. How incredible to think that a child of God can actually, through rebellion, to a point, put himself in the practical position of being God's enemy. I'm sure the professing believers that James was writing to never consider themselves in that light. We're not the enemies of God. What are you talking about? We're the brethren. You even yourselves just said so. And they did pray. I mean, when they did pray, they prayed to God. Yeah, but you're praying wrong. You're asking amiss. But yet they were still God-believing people, supposedly. Yet they were practical enemies of God in their unfaithfulness. James then states this premise, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Realize how serious this is. Note, this person makes himself an enemy of God. This is personal responsibility. You put yourself in that position. This is willful disobedience and unfaithfulness. It's shocking to think that in practice a Christian could be here. And that is James' point. He wants to shock them. Say, it is unthinkable. He wants to spiritually slap them so they might see the seriousness of their behavior. That's what we have. James is a kind of a slappy guy. He's slapping these people around in a very loving kind of way. But I'm telling you, James is unvarnished. He'll tell it to you like it is. You want the soft fluffies, you're going to have to go somewhere else. Friendship denotes warm affection. You know, I laugh at what the world laughs at. I know there's a little bit of blasphemy, but it's still a pretty funny movie. I don't mind that blasphemy. It's okay. I kind of like it. It's an attitude of friendly affection. Now, we are to love the people of the world in the sense that we love them evangelistically and we're concerned about their souls. But we are not to love the system of the world that is defined by self-centered rebellion. That's what defines the world. Self-centered rebellion. The world system is all about self in defiance of God. Paul says to believers, do not be conformed to this world. But it can happen. Why does he say don't be conformed if it's not a possibility? You can. Don't be conformed to this world. The world is hostile to God. And to make yourself a friend of the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. You have to choose. You can't be the world's friend and God's friend at the same time. You're going to have to choose here. Which way are you going to go? The world and God are mutually exclusive. You say, well, I don't think God has a problem. Oh, yeah, he does. You say, well, I'm just kind of loving on the world a little bit, and then I'll love on God on Sunday mornings, and then I'll go back to the world. You got, no. Doesn't work that way. You have to choose which one you're going to be friends with. You can't have it both ways. To be self-oriented aligns with the world's ways. You can't do this and be the friend of God at the same time. You can't be self-oriented and God-oriented at the same time. You can't be world-oriented and God-oriented at the same time. You have to choose. Where is your allegiance going to be? That's the challenge of James. Recall that Abraham is the premier example of saving faith in the Bible. And having a working faith, he is called the friend of God in James 2:23. The implication is that true believers will not habitually, as an unbroken pattern of life, live like the enemies of God. And yet, to some point, you can. R. Kent Hughes says, it must be said that those who persist in living as friends of the world are very likely without grace, not Christians, despite their claims to faith. Paul says of such, quote, "For as I have often told you before," and that's interesting, there's an emphasis here, "as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Philippians 3:18 and 19. They are friends of the world. Their mind is on earthly things. So yes, to a point, even believers who still have the flesh can assume the practice of an enemy of God. But if they are true believers, God will discipline them, and if necessary, even to the point of taking them home. There is such a thing as a sin unto death, which is the sin of a rebellious believer. Now, there are good reasons to think that James is making application to the practice of professing believers. I'm going to give you five quick bullet point reasons. Number one, the overall emphasis of the book is addressing professing believers. Number two, the language of "do you not know" in verse 4 assumes that as believers, they should know this. You don't expect unbelievers to know anything about the things of God. In fact, Paul's clear, they cannot know these things. Number three, the language of "makes himself an enemy" is in contrast to the unbeliever who's already in that position. Number four, the problem of duplicity has already been addressed in chapter 3, and this is a continuation of addressing that problem. And finally, number five, the language of adultery assumes that they were already in a covenant relationship with God and were now guilty of violating it. You know, if you're not in a covenant relationship with somebody, you can't really be accused of adultery. Fornication, yes, but not adultery. The issue here is adultery. Unfaithfulness to the covenant relationship. That relates to believers. These factors argue that James is indeed making a stinging application to believers about their totally inconsistent, self-oriented ways, which is contrary to the wisdom from above, contrary to true position in Christ, and contrary to God himself. That is his point. To carry on with a self agenda is completely contrary to true Christianity. It's a contradiction. Such people who profess Christ are a living contradiction. And the point is, there is something seriously wrong. How serious? Perhaps only God knows. Are such people even believers? God knows. I always think about those Corinthians who are addressed as saints, and yet at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine. Is Christ really in you? That's a good question if you're living this way. Verse 5. We now come to the most difficult verse in James, perhaps the most difficult verse in the New Testament, some say, in terms of how to understand it. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Verse 5, again, is thought to be one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to deal with because it can be understood in different ways. Again, how do you parse it in terms of the grammar? Bible Knowledge Commentary says, is the spirit the Holy Spirit or the human spirit? There's question number one. Is the spirit to be taken as the subject of the verb yearns or as its object? Question number two. Is envy to be seen as unrighteous desire or righteous jealousy? Question number three. Numerous translations are possible. That's why it's difficult. And frankly, good, godly scholars disagree here, all over the place. I mean, we could spend a lot of time discussing this. Some interpreters think the issue being addressed is human jealousy, which the Bible consistently warns against, and certainly James is rebuking. But I'm in agreement with the scholars, and we want to be, you know, a little tentative here because there is such a disagreement. But I'm in agreement with scholars that think the issue here is divine jealousy, which I think better fits the context related to the subject of adultery. Note where this takes us then. A suggested translation of the last clause of James 4:5, which is where the major issue is. Moody Bible Commentary says this should best be translated like this. The Spirit He has caused to live in us by regeneration yearns jealously for our fidelity to God. Homer Kent Jr. says, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. I think that is the sense of what we're talking about here. The Old Testament scriptures repeatedly emphasize that God is a jealous God. And this warning is to be taken seriously. And James is talking to converted Jews through the lens of the Old Testament scriptures. That was James' early book. They were still looking to the Old Testament in a huge way. There is no specific scripture quoted here, but rather James is giving, I think, the gist of Old Testament teaching regarding God's jealousy. A jealous God cannot abide his people living worldly. God's got a problem with that. He's a jealous God. He's got a problem with people stepping out on him and being unfaithful to the covenant relationship. A jealous God cannot abide his people living in sin. God tolerates no other lovers. And I kind of get that. I have a hard time with that. And say, well, Janie, I know you found another guy and that's fine. I'm willing to share you. I'm just not there. And God's not there either. He's a jealous God, and the scriptures do not make this emphasis in vain. There's a reason for this emphasis in the scriptures. In other words, that scriptural emphasis is not empty. It's not an empty threat. The idea is that they better take this seriously. Again, true believers can't just get away with spiritual unfaithfulness. God being a jealous God will act in discipline where necessary. Consider the scriptures, the Old Testament. To start with, Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God. This is a matter of worship. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, his very character is jealous, is a jealous God. 1 Corinthians 10:22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You think you can get away with this? You Corinthians who are carrying on in worldly, fleshy ways? You know, Oprah Winfrey has said that what turned her off about the God of the Bible is that in her 20s, she heard a Baptist pastor say that God was jealous. It completely turned her off from the God of the Bible. She has a problem with God being a jealous God. But what she fails to understand is that there is a righteous jealousy as well as an unrighteous jealousy. It's not wrong for God to rightfully desire that which belongs to him. It's his. Just like my wife is my wife. You say, well, you shouldn't be jealous. Just share her. No, you don't get it. As those married to God in new covenant relationship, God demands full allegiance to him. And the Spirit who now indwells us yearns for complete devotion. When we are unfaithful, the Spirit is grieved. By the way, the word yearns, the Greek word translated yearns here, is always used in a good sense in the New Testament, which would argue that the sense here is a divine yearning for what is right instead of the human spirit yearning for what is wrong. The Spirit who lives in us is ever jealous of the believer's complete devotion. He's a jealous lover. He doesn't want you stepping out on him with the world. The teaching of Scripture on God's jealousy is meant to serve as a warning that God is a jealous lover. He will not just sit idly by and allow his people to commit spiritual adultery against him. The Scripture does not address this subject in vain. Consistently in the Old Testament, the idea of God's jealousy, when aroused, relates to a response of anger related to God's judgment or serious disciplinary consequences. For example, we go many, many places here in the Old Testament, but Deuteronomy 32, 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. You say, well, you know, God was, you know, a loving God, so he didn't really care. Yeah, he did. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But as a contrast word, you see, God does not want to exert harsh disciplinary consequences brought about through his righteous jealousy being stirred up. Rather, he gives grace upon grace, which is sufficient for holy living and saying no to worldliness. God's grace is sufficient for whatever the challenge. The answer to being unfaithful to God is the supply of his grace. His grace is his empowerment, his enablement to be faithful. And he's a grace-giving God. John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's the experience of us as believers. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. We're empowered by grace. Grace is available. You say, well, I just can't overcome this. What Bible are you reading? God has made it sufficient for you to live above the world. What do? Hebrews 4, ask God for wisdom. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. I have through the blood of Christ access. I can now come. I need help. I'm weak. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what's the need? It's in the context of being tempted, the previous verse says. The point is God's grace is available for his children. The greater the struggle, the more the grace. He gives more grace. You say, well, this is so, it's been harder than it's ever been. More grace. There's never an excuse. This is the point. There's never an excuse for giving into the flesh and going after the world in an effort to find satisfaction in self-gratification. In jealousy, God may have to deal with his children who pursue worldliness, but he would much rather have them avail of his never-ending supply of grace so they don't get there. Grace prevents you from going there to start with. Avail yourself of the grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:34, also found in 1 Peter 5:5. God's grace is readily available to help us live up to our calling. But guess what? It's dispensed to the humble. Remember from chapter 3, the wisdom from below is full of envy, self-seeking, and it boasts and lies against the truth. The flesh naturally has a pride problem. And those walking in the flesh have a pride problem that manifests itself in all manner of sinful and hateful desires. God resists them. Don't think God's going to bless you in that. You're going to be fighting God every step of the way. The idea of proud is that of being haughty, arrogant, and having an attitude of superiority. Pride is very self-oriented, which is indicative of the wisdom from below that caters to the flesh. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, in the New Testament, proud appears exclusively in an unfavorable sense, referring to one who is haughty or arrogant, always in relation to other people. Bible Knowledge Commentary, the word opposes or resists is a military term meaning to battle against. You want to get yourself in a fight with God? Just let your ego go. God will resist you. You said that's the unbelievers. I think this is the believers. God resists the proud. He is active against them. And this is true even of believers. It's a general statement that applies to everybody. If one walks proudly in the flesh, they should not expect God to bless their plans. Rather, God is at work to bring them down. Pride goes before a fall, often a God-orchestrated fall for the person's own good. The proud should not expect to experience overcoming grace. Rather, in practice, they put themselves in an enemy position with God, and God resists them. God says, you want to fight? Okay, I'm going to resist you. His jealousy is provoked, and in discipline, God may severely deal with them. Hebert says, the experience of God's grace is conditioned by the attitude of the human heart. In contrast to the pride which God resists is the wisdom from above, which is described really in terms consistent with humility, as we see at the end of James 3. Those that humble themselves before God experience His overwhelming, sufficient grace, grace upon grace. In dealing with this whole subject of wisdom in James 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 6, James begins with an emphasis on humility, and he ends with that emphasis. Humility is the bookend on both ends of this discussion. In James 3:13, he emphasized that true wisdom demonstrates itself in conduct characterized by, quote, the meekness of wisdom. The humility of wisdom. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says that God gives grace to the humble. Truly, godly wisdom has a lot to do with being humble. Only the humble really know godly wisdom. Charles Spurgeon said this. You saw it, didn't you? Every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. There you go. God's at work in your life to make you into the image of Christ, to make you more godly. What's it involve? Making you humble. D.L. Moody wrote, actually preached it, there is no harder lesson to learn than the lesson of humility. It's not taught in the schools of men, only in the schools of Christ. It is the rarest of gifts. Very rarely do we find a man or a woman who is following closely the footsteps of the Master in meekness and humility. I believe that is the hardest lesson which Christ had to teach his disciples while he was here upon the earth. Did you ever notice the reason Christ gave for learning of him? Did you ever notice the reason? He might have said, learn of me because I am the most advanced thinker of the age. I have performed miracles that no one else has performed. I have shown my supernatural power in 1,000 ways. But no, the reason he gave was that he is meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. Learn about godly wisdom. I exemplify it. J. Lanier Burns wrote, at the most basic level, the Bible defines humility as God-centeredness and pride as self-centeredness. Did you get that? At the most basic level, the Bible defines humility as God-centeredness and pride as self-centeredness. That's the whole issue that James is making here. Are we going to be directed by godly wisdom from above, which is shown in humility of conduct, or pride that is self-centered, which aligns with worldly thinking? Well, God help us to show by good conduct works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. This is the life that God blesses, that is fruitful for His glory. May it characterize your life and mine. Let's stand and have our closing song.